Welcome to the July 24th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Over the past few weeks, we've learned that a true disciple has a calling, is filled with God's love, exhibits great joy, peace, and patience. Today, Interim Pastor Jerry Brendel continues his sermon series with a sermon titled, The Mark of a True Disciple, Kindness. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, our series of looking at the marks of a true disciple continues today as we look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit called kindness. We might kind of wonder what's so special about kindness. Certainly, obedience and holiness and faithfulness and those kinds of things are important, but what's so important about kindness? Can't we just be good people, be obedient people, and not have to be kind? Well, let's look at our text for today and see what it has to say to us about kindness. And really, not just our text, but much of God's Word has to say about kindness. I want to begin by looking at the final verse of our text first. We'll kind of go around the text a little bit. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And there's a whole lot of truths in that short passage, but two very specific truths that come to the surface. The first is that we are God's workmanship. And what that means, if we understand what God is saying here, is it means that we are not accidents of nature. We are not here because of Darwinian evolution. We did not emerge from the primordial slime by some happenstance. Indeed, science, true science, has proven without any exception that it is physically, scientifically, mathematically impossible for us to have evolved in the amount of time the universe has been in existence. There is overwhelming evidence scientifically of a great designer. And of course, that truth is affirmed, confirmed, and spoken of in God's Word. The second truth is that we were not only not evolved, we were created to be God's masterpiece, but we were created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, to do good works. I assume that all of us have had the experience, perhaps especially as teenagers or young people, where you might think, my life doesn't have any purpose at all. I'm bored. There's nothing good going to come from my life. And yet God's Word says it's not true. There's not a son or a daughter of mine in Christ Jesus that I did not create specifically to be who you are and for a purpose. Every one of us has a purpose. So how did we become God's workmanship? How did He craft us to be who He wants for us to be? Oh, not so much our exact personalities or our appearance, but the Spirit deep inside of us, who we are at the core of our beings. That's what God is working on as a master craftsman. Let's go back to the first two verses to see how that workmanship really begins. And it says in our text, "And you were dead." Not sick, not ill, not weak, damaged. It says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Of course, this is a great, great passage in the Reformed tradition. It speaks so clearly about our condition before Christ and our salvation in Christ and our status before God after having received Christ. But we see here that there was a time when we were not yet God's workmanship. For some of us, it might have been at a very, very young age, but there was a time Before we had received Jesus as our personal Savior, when we were not yet God's workmanship. And we were like the world. We were much like the world, looking only at things that we wanted, that we liked, and had little interest in heavenly spiritual things. We were created in God's image, every human being, but we were fallen. We were corrupted, and some of you who didn't come to Christ until later in your life or walked away from the Lord for a while and came back, understand how corrupted we really can be in our lives. We can dress up pretty well on Sunday and look pretty good on the outside, but most of us know deep down how corrupt we can be when we want to be. And God said He had no use for us in that state, but He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, "But God, in the midst of our being dead in our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's because of God's love that you and I are here today, that we are saved, that we distinguish ourselves in this world first and foremost by being Christians, by being believers. Now, some people, believers and unbelievers alike, think that God does what God does just because God likes to do what God does, that God is someplace far away and He does this and He does that because He's God. And He doesn't think very much about us in the process. His reasons for doing what He does has little to do with us, but just in doing what He wants to do. But this passage of Scripture says that is absolutely not true. That He saved us because He loved us. He sent His Son into the world to die for us because He loved us. He created us in the first place because before we were even yet born, He already loved us. He loved you. He loved me individually. Not just as the body of Christ in total, He loves that too, but you and me individually as His sons, as His daughters. Some people struggle with that, say it's hard to believe that God could love me individually with all the billions of people that are in the world or who have ever lived. So what evidence is there that God really loves me? Especially since some things happen in our lives sometimes that make us question, God, are you still there? My life is going to pot here. And I'm praying and nothing good is happening. Are you still there? Do you still care? Did you ever love me? And if we don't know that in the depth of our being, then we can question who we are to God and who He is to us. Now, there are lots of religions in the world. Of course, of the major ones, of the big ones, they have a different view of their God than we have of ours. In the Hindu religion, there are literally millions, millions, and millions of gods. There is no one great God, greater than all the rest, who loves the Hindu people for who they are. But there are many, many gods that the Hindus turn to for various purposes. In Islam, the God of Islam, who they call Allah, who, no matter what anyone tells you, is not God Jehovah. They are not one and the same. Their God Allah tells the Muslims that He loves them, but there's a condition on His love. And that is absolute obedience to Him. And Allah says, or at least the Muslims claim that Allah says, we know Allah doesn't exist, but they believe that Allah says to them that if you disobey me, I may not forgive you. You might spend the rest of your life repenting, but I might choose not to forgive you. And therefore, you may have been a faithful Muslim all your lives, and you failed towards the end, and I might decide not to ask you to come into my heaven. You see, there's no intimate love between the God of Islam and the Islamic peoples. And yet God says between him and his children, there is this intimate relationship of love and kindness. Now, we know that's true for several reasons. The first reason that he has a relationship of love and kindness is the same as the reason we gave for patience just last week, when we said that in quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, where it says that love is patient. It didn't say that love has a lot of patience associated with it, but it says no. A fundamental characteristic of love is patience, and it continues in that verse to go on and say, love is kind. And therefore, the same thing applies there. It's not that if we have genuine love, that on occasions we'll also be kind to, and here and there, and scatter some kindness around. It says that if you truly love God or other people, you will be kind to them. Because that's what the definition of love is, that love includes, contains kindness. It's an essential component of love. And since God, we are told in Scripture, since God is love, then by definition, God is kind. And there are so many evidences in Scripture. Recall that Hosea, in speaking of the time that God led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. He spoke of that, and he spoke for God, and he said, God spoke through Hosea saying, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Hosea's saying is that God not only demonstrated that he is God, awesome, powerful, mighty, can do any and all things worthy of our worship, but he was saying that God was demonstrating to his entire people his kindness, that his love for them includes kindness, and he sought to be kind to them. Why is that important? Because this all took place when they were already rebelling against him. They had already rebelled against him and didn't want to go up into Canaan. And throughout the years and centuries that followed, the Israelites continued to rebel against God over and over and over again. And yet God says throughout that time, these are my people who I love. And over again, he showed kindness to them. What that tells us is that God's kindness towards us doesn't depend upon our faithfulness, our obedience. Oh, surely there are blessings that God gives to us when we are faithful and when we are obedient. But like a parent who really, really loves its child, even when that child is disobedient, the love doesn't disappear. There may be consequences to disobedience, but the love is there regardless. That is the kind of love that God has for us. Now, it's pretty easy for us to be kind to people when we love them. It's kind of easy to be kind to people when they are really nice to us and treat us really well. But it's not so easy to be kind to people who don't love us. In fact, who would rather not ever see us again. It's harder to be kind to them. But because kindness is a part of love, the problem is not kindness. The problem is that we don't love them. It's hard to love people who don't love us. If we love them anyway, we would still be driven to kindness. But in our natural state, apart from being filled by God's Holy Spirit and responding to that filling, it's very difficult for us to be kind to people that we don't like, even though God is. In the New Testament, we see many examples of God's kindness, but one especially that is important to us today comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, in Paul's letter to Titus. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Paul is saying much the same thing to Titus that he has said already to us in the book of Ephesians, but he specifically mentions the goodness and loving kindness of God in sending his Son to us. God didn't save us because of our good works. God doesn't save us today because of our good works. So many people trust in their good works, who pray day by day that before I die, my good works will outweigh my bad works. And what a wasted prayer. Because it's contrary to what God tells us in his word for how we are saved. Not by works, but by grace. This is such an amazing passage of Scripture documented by other passages. It's amazing to me that anyone who's ever read Scriptures would not be considering themselves Reformed in their theology. We ought to all be Presbyterians, or at least Reformed Baptist, or something Reformed, because God does not mince word. No place in his word does he ever say that you are saved by your works, so there is blessing for works. But we are saved by the grace of God when we were still dead in our trespasses. God in his love, God in his kindness saved us. That is what God is like, and so that's what disciples, that's what we ought to be like as well, loving and kind, even to those who don't deserve it, because neither did we. So when God talks about our being kind, he's not giving us a command like one of the Ten Commandments. It's not about a command that tells us what to do or not to do. It's a command that tells us how we are to be as a consequence of who he has made us in washing us in the blood of his Son. It's not about putting effort into being something, but rather than taking something out from inside of us that God's Holy Spirit has given to us as a fruit of his residence within us. If we are not particularly kind, you'll have to ask yourself that, am I a kind person? If you are not particularly kind, this much is true. You are not particularly kind because you are not particularly loving. Think about that. Because if love is kind, then you can't be unkind unless you are unloving. Well, God's command to be kind reveals much about how we are to be like Christ. We saw God's kindness in the Old Testament as Hosea related it to us. We see God urging us to be kind in the Old Testament as well. We go back and look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21, and it says, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness. Now, pursuing righteousness typically means pursuing obedience. If we obey all of God's commands, the Ten Commandments and all the other commands that he gives to us about how we are to live, we will be righteous people. That's the definition of being righteous, is to doing everything that God wants for us to do. But here it's something different. It's not, again, as I said earlier, about specifically trying to be kind, but stepping back on occasion and pausing in the midst of any and every circumstance and asking myself, who am I What kind of a person am I? It's easy to forget that God calls us to be loving and kind and to search our hearts and say, Holy Spirit, how would you have me behave in the current circumstance? Not to be obedient per se, but to let pour out with deep within me the God who lives within me by being kind to others. God had many purposes when it says in our text he made us alive together with Christ. He had many purposes. God wanted to have a people to call his own. He wanted to have a people who he loved. He wanted to have a people who loved him. He wanted to defeat the works of the devil. He wanted to have a people to be the light of the world, and many more. But there is one other purpose revealed to us in verse 7 of our text for today. If I can find it, here we go. In verse 7, he says he did this through Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages, including our age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is focusing here on his attribute of kindness. He wants the whole world to see through us that the God that we worship is not like the gods of the Hindus or not like the God of Islam. But our God is, if you will, preoccupied with love and kindness towards his children. And so the church ought to be energized and empowered to go into the world and spread the gospel and to make disciples and to share love with many. Now, many hear the gospel and believe, or at least many hear the gospel and don't believe, but they have some knowledge that we believe that there is a God who is good. But how has the church done? Since these words were written at the very beginning of the church age, how has the church done in the last 2,000 years? Well, we've done much good, right? There are well over a billion Christians around the world, and people are being converted every minute of every day someplace around the world. Many are believers because their parents raised them in the church when they were young, and then they made their confession of Christ on their own. Many others became Christians because men and women and young people took up the call to missions, short-term, long-term, lifestyle, foreign lands, this land, locally, whatever, and shared their faith with those who needed to hear it. Many more, most of us in one way or another, have supported missionaries or other ministries with our finances. When we couldn't ourselves go, we supported those who were going, and we were a part of building the church. We've supported ministries like World Vision and Samaritan's Purse and so many others. The church that I am a part of right now, except when I'm here, where I'm really a part of this church, but the church that we attend in Memphis, is sending support to an orphanage in Kenya and is providing 3 meals a day for 60 children who otherwise would be malnourished and even die of starvation. They'll never know us. They'll never meet us. What the church is doing is out of love and kindness to those who have nothing. That's what this church and many churches have done over the years, to offer help to the lost, the sick, and the needy. All of it in Jesus' name, so that the world, as our text for today says, our world can see the unspeakable kindness of our God in Christ Jesus. Much good has been done. Whole nations have become believers. And yet, there is a problem, is there not? There's a problem in our nation. The number of Christians in this country is diminishing. Certainly, as a percentage of the total population, the number of Christians in this nation is diminishing. Why? Haven't we tried hard enough? Don't we share our faith with unbelievers devoutly enough and persistently enough? Don't we get them down on the floor and hold onto their shoulders and yell into their faces enough to get them to really believe? Why are there a shrinking number of Christians in the world? Are we not clear in our message? Philip Yancey, in his book Vanishing Grace, has some light that he sheds on the situation, especially in America. Around the world, he talks about the whole world, but especially in our country. And he says this, that of all the polls that he has done and others he has worked with have done to go out and to ask unbelievers and believers as well what it is about Christians that is a problem for them. He says, this is their response, that unbelievers view Christians as bearers of bad news, not bearers of good news. Can you even imagine that? It's called the good news, because that's what God intends it for to be for everyone. It's the good. The whole world has benefited from the faith of Christians, and they're helping others. But overwhelmingly, in this country, unbelievers consider Christians as a whole to be bearers of bad news rather than bearers of good news. Look at how the media treat Christians in the presidential campaign. We are not called Christians because Christians can be okay. We are called evangelicals. That is, those ornery Christians who are serious about their faith. Those who aren't serious aren't a problem. They don't bother anybody. But those people who call themselves evangelicals and really stand for their faith, the media and most of the liberals find to be a problem and not a part of the solution. You see, not all of the church history is good news. There is some bad news in the history of the church. Certainly the Crusades almost 1,000 years ago, where Christians killed thousands of innocent Jews and killed countless Muslims who weren't involved in the battle. Inquisitions and executions, there is that history. But for the most part, that's behind us, we say. So why today would anyone think that Christianity is a bearer of bad news rather than good? And the answer is that unbelievers especially, and even weak believers, if that's really possible, view Christians as part of the moral police. That it's not just that we believe what God's word tells us. It's not just that we have received Christ and therefore have eternal life, but that as a consequence, we feel it's our job to go out and change the morals of the rest of the world. That is, those who are not believers, and so they see us as being the morals police, trying to impose our values on them. Well, of course, there's some truth in that, but looking at it from their perspective, they're saying our view of there being no God is as valid as your view of a God, and yet you're trying to impose upon us through legislation and other collective ways, your morals upon us. And they say that we are anti. We're anti things that they really believe in. We're anti-abortion. We're anti-gays. We're anti-sex. We are racist. We are narrow-minded. We are bigots. We are fanatics. We think that we are better than unbelievers. Well, we certainly are better than unbelievers, but not in our behavior or in our basic nature, but only in the fact that we have been washed in the blood of Christ and we have a better future than they have, though we will not be better than them
until Christ comes again and at last washes us and makes us perfect. We won't defend all those accusations about being anti this and anti that. There is some truth and untruth in all of them. But what is missing from the answers that countless thousands of unbelievers gave when they tried to describe their view of Christians that led to the conclusion that they believed that Christians were the bearers of bad news and not good news, was they didn't have any responses that said, "Oh, Christians, those are those kind people." No one characterized Christians as kind people. As a block, we are kind. We give more aid to those who are desperately in need, probably, than any other block of people in the world. But they didn't call us kind because it's not that we share our faith with them. It's the way that we share our faith with them. Sometimes, from their perspective, perhaps not from ours, we treat them as the enemy. Well, you don't go to church. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in Jesus as your Savior. You know you're going to hell. Well, that's true, but that's not a very encouraging message if you are being told that you are going to hell because you don't believe what somebody else believes. In the changing world in which we live, we have to approach people differently. We have to approach them the way God tells us to. And that's with love and kindness. Not telling them to believe what we believe, but to get to know them and ask them how their life is going, what struggles do they have, and at the proper time saying, you know, God has an answer to those cares and concerns that you have. Those unbelievers say that we are quick to speak and slow to listen. We share about God's love, but not always in a loving way. We treat them as the enemy, and so they do not listen. Now, obviously, all that's not true of all Christians of all times and all circumstances, but that is the overwhelming view you would get from the thousands of people who were interviewed. Because there was a time when almost everyone had heard of Christ and were nominally Christians, whether they really believed or not, their family was. But a large part of our culture today is genuinely not believers. And they see us as trying to change them to make them like us. Well, we are. Because we want them to be saved. But we come across less about wanting them to be saved than to get one more notch on our belt. Yeah, got two today. Got two conversions. Go to rallies and go to... I've been to Mexico and preached and had many, many people confess Christ. And the church, I won't mention the denomination, that was leading the group as we baptized people in the river, we're counting, okay, we had 115 conversions today. No, we didn't. We had 115 confessions. It may have been two or three conversions. We don't know. That's God's business. But the purpose was to get out there and tell them what we had to tell them so that they would say they believed. Get their free bag of rice. Give me the rice, I'll say anything. When we didn't have the time or take the time to say, here's why we want you to understand our God. Here's what Jesus wants to do for you. Here's how your life, the life of your children, can be changed. How we live, how we love, how we share our faith with others matters. It matters to us as individuals. It matters to us as a church. It matters to us as the church. We need to love one another genuinely. We were all unbelievers at one time. If we are to share Jesus genuinely in this world, our goal is not to have success in our sharing, but success in sharing the love and kindness of Jesus, who need a Savior and who won't want our Savior if they don't like us. We need to be men, women, and young people who are kind to everyone. That's a part of what being a true disciple means. Would you pray with me? Lord, we live in this busy world and we get so wrapped up in doing things, even good things, Lord, things for the church, wonderful things for the church. And we have our checklists of things that we want to get done and want to do, and even outreach, Lord. Sometimes the outreach ministry is so focused on success rather than the more important event of sharing, just sharing and leading the success to you. Sharing in love and kindness, giving people a reason to want our God, our Savior. Lord, in our homes, within our families, within our extended families, within our church family, may we never be unloving. May we never be unkind. And in the greater world in which we live, Lord, as we see opportunities to share our faith. Oh Lord, may it not be our goal. Perhaps I can convert this person. For your word tells us that that is your work, that God saves. But that we might so care about that person, that we want to share our love and our kindness so much that they hunger for a God like we have. And then they too will listen to your Holy Spirit speaking to them. We seek to build your church by being your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here with some final thoughts and a benediction is Pastor Jerry.
If we were all Muslims gathered here right now, we might look at our own lives, the times that we have been unloving and unkind, and wonder, could I ever do enough now in the rest of my life, especially if I'm getting pretty old, to make up for all that I've done wrong in my earlier years? And there would be no assurance, but oh, the wonderful cross. Because we are washed in the blood of Christ continually, each and every day is a new chance, a new opportunity to love, be kind, to serve the Lord. Even if you're in your 90s, which I have to go to 90s to talk about people being old at my age, how wonderful it is that every single day is a new day for us. All the past, all the sins are taken as far as the east is from the west in each one of us. So go into this world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor every person. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. Share the gospel. Love and serve our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.